Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Let us hear once again the words of God. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that your word would be like rain that would fall upon land that is parched, but in a way that would bring about new life. We are that land, and we are the ones yearning for new life. So may your word be more than ink on paper, but a living word that would truly do the miraculous and give life. So help us to listen to that voice, O Lord, that inner voice of your Spirit speaking to us. And may he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 10 years ago, a fellow named Abraham Baram was doing some excavation in the northern area of Israel and just happened to spy a stone popping out of the ground that looked a little bit strange, and upon digging it up, discovered what has now been called or referred to as the Tel Dan Stele. A stele is an inscripted rock. And what was interesting is what was inscribed on this particular rock. It dates from the 9th century BC, so just about 100 years or so after the time of King David. And it says on it, it makes reference to a king from the house of David. And it's the earliest archaeological reference to King David. And that's particularly interesting because a lot of skeptics, more liberally minded Bible scholars, were somewhat dismissive of David altogether. You know, wondering, had he even existed, or thinking of him as something like a King Arthur, kind of mythical kind of a king. But here was, for the first time, this was, again, just a discovery 10 years ago, a discovery referencing the house of David, which is actually then speaking of a dynasty that was well-known and well-established. And it's interesting that this is a stele from an enemy. It's attributed to Hazael, who's actually a king of Aram mentioned in the Book of Kings. But even we have an example of an enemy of Israel speaking of a house of David. The place of David is, of course, significant for us in the New Testament era, because understanding Jesus as the Christ is very much related to understanding him as a son of David. You might recall that the Bible tells us that God made a covenant with King David, saying that he would have a son whose throne would never end, whose throne would last forever. So from the perspective of Jewish people living in the Old Testament and into Jesus' time, they're expecting someone who will be a son of David, who will be a Messiah, the Christ, which is what the word Christ means, anointed one or Messiah, whose kingdom would know no end. It's interesting to me that even Jesus, glorified in heaven in Revelation 22, some of the last words we hear him say in Scripture are when he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Isn't it interesting that Jesus, even exalted, resurrected, still identifies himself with David? So the Pharisees have been asking Jesus some questions, right? They've been trying to trip him up. We've called them captious questions, questions designed to entrap Jesus. The scripture that we have today sort of ends a section of scripture, because now we have Jesus who's going to ask the questions. And the response he's going to get from his questions in the end is stunned silence from his adversaries. It's a good place for us to end up as well, as we ponder who is the Christ. If we're really understanding what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, we too, in a more deep way, should come to stunned amazement and silence. That would be at the essence of our worship, of our devotion, our awe, and our joy as Christian people. So let us glory in David's greater Son, for he is the offspring of David, the root of David, and the bright and morning star. Remember, this section of Scripture comes right on the heels of the triumphal entry, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. So just a day or two before, the crowds had been saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This phrase, "Son of David," was now very much fresh in the Pharisees' minds. It bothered the Pharisees that they were referring to Jesus as the Son of David, clearly a messianic reference. And so Jesus asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now this was not a hard question, and they actually answer it sort of correctly. They respond, "Well, he's the son of David." Now that answer is correct. It's just woefully deficient, as Jesus is going to point out. But let's just ponder for a second that Jesus is the offspring of David. He's the son of David. He comes from the genetics of David. He comes to reestablish the house of David in a very significant, meaningful, and eternal kind of a way. But what does it mean for us, dear friends, that Jesus is one of us, comes from human genetics, who steps into the experience of this tiny oppressed nation called Israel in the first century, who steps into the human drama, of human brokenness and need and despair? Some of you who don't know me real well know that, or don't know perhaps, but our first daughter, Frances, lived 3 years before she died. And she was born with something I had never heard of up to that point called trisomy 18. Trisomy 21 is Down syndrome. Trisomy 18 is a more severe, like Down syndrome, but much more severe. Most kids don't live but a week or a month. So when this diagnosis finally came, trisomy 18, Laura Ellen and we were devastated. It was shattering. It's fearful. What is this? And what's this mean? And so many fears about the future. It was a shattering experience. And we felt numb. And we felt alone. And I'm not sure how this happened. I think our doctor had previously delivered another child with trisomy 18 in the past. And he must have called those parents and told them about us. But just a day or two after Francis was born, this couple, the Cantrells, that we had never met before and never would have had an occasion to meet, appear in our room. And they told us of their little son, who lived like a year and a half, who also had trisomy 18. And I can't tell you what it meant to me, how encouraging it was to me and to Laura Ellen to have these parents who, we know what this is like. We've been there. And they were, I think they were Christian. They were positive. They were saying, you know, celebrate your little daughter's life for as long as you have her. And this can still be okay. It's different from what you had planned. It's different from what you thought. But you can still have a life and you can still receive her as a gift. And I mean, there was no one else who could say that to us so meaningfully as they. Because they, you know, the phrase, been there, done that, right? Now, dear friends, here's where we're going with this. What does it mean for you to believe in a Jesus? I mean, this is really amazing. Sort of been there, done that. Who stepped into the mucky, dirty, broken, fallen experience of humanity with all of its pain and its suffering and its lost, shattered dreams. And who gets that? The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, one of the implications then of Jesus as the offspring of David means we have a vision of a Jesus who is one of us. God has become and continues to be to this day one of us. The doctrine of the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension means that there is what Paul described, that man from heaven. Interesting phrase. Jesus is the man from heaven. That you have on the throne a man with a glorified body of a man on the throne who gets you. It's really kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. No religion but Christianity so values the relationship of God and man in this kind of way, that man and God are bonded in this powerful, awesome way in Jesus Christ. And we have a Savior who gets our weakness, who gets what it's like to feel abandoned, who gets what it's like to undergo the disappointments of life, who understands what it's like to go through loss, who understands what it means to feel forsaken even by his Heavenly Father, who knows what it's like to be betrayed by loved ones, who knows what it's like to be weary and tired, who knows what it's like to be misunderstood, who came to carry upon himself our sorrows. What an amazing thing that Jesus is the offspring of David. But there's more. He's also the root of David. Again, Revelation 21, I am the root. This is an interesting phrase. I am the root. In other words, I'm the origins of David, and I'm the offspring of David. I mean, this what an almost paradoxical statement. David is the son of his creator. Yeah, did I say that right? Yeah, he is the offspring of his creator. So Jesus in this question says, okay, if he's the son of David, and again, that's sort of right, but it just doesn't quite do justice to who he is, then how is it that David, when speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110, which was read earlier in the service. One thing you should note here is that Jesus has a high view of Scripture, because he says David spoke through the Spirit. So here's a Jesus affirming the inspiration of David speaking through the Spirit. But now he quotes this very interesting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is an important psalm for Christians. It's the most quoted psalm. Actually, back up. It's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's quoted by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. It's quoted several times in the book of Hebrews. And then Jesus quotes it here. Psalm 110, an important psalm for Christians. So the psalm reads, and the first line is really the one he references. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet. So David is speaking, and David is saying, the Lord, that's Jehovah, said to somebody that he's referring to as my Lord, I'm going to make the enemies your footstool. So Jesus is sort of pushing the question, do you hear how there's somebody, the Messiah, that even David is referring to as his Lord? And Jesus is using this passage and other New Testament writers as well to say, he's not just the son of David, but he's the Lord of all. I think it was Winston Churchill, in speaking of the Russians, he described them as a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. And while he describes the Russians that way, I think it's an even better statement when we consider Jesus the God-man. David's Lord, who is also David's son. The God-man. And when we come to the mystery of the incarnation, I think stunned silence is probably the right response. I mean, I think the Pharisees were stunned silence because they just didn't know what to say. But our stunned silence ought to be deeper in terms of reverence and awe of what is at the heart of our Christian faith. You know, most religions are something like the promotion of a lifestyle of some sort. You know, follow these rules, obey these customs, follow these rituals, do these things, and then you're a good fill in the blank religion of the religion. Now, Christianity is a lifestyle, but that's not the most important thing that it is. Christianity at its heart is centered on the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came into this world to be our divine Savior. I'd like you to, let's just look at Psalm 110 just briefly here. It's in your bulletin, or if you want to turn to it. Let's just run through it real quick. And think about how this is a description of Jesus the Messiah. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Let's just stop there and say, this psalm is affirming a victorious Messiah who conquers his enemies. Now that sounds all kind of militaristic, does it not? But let's think about how the New Testament takes that as to what it means that he is a victorious Savior. Because the enemies get changed around a bit in the New Testament, right? The Pharisees are expecting someone to overthrow Romans. They've got a pretty narrow sense of who the enemy is. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes as a Messiah to overthrow even a greater oppressor than Romans. He comes to overthrow enemies like sin and death and the devil and the system, the whole system of evil. And he does that not through armies marching and swords clashing, but through the power of his Spirit, through persuasion, through acts of love and self-denial, and through the proclamation of the gospel. He is subduing all that's horrible about the world, death and the devil and sin itself. He's being subdued, and one day will finally and ultimately experience total subjugation, because that's the kind of Messiah he is. He's come to deliver the world from its deepest and most profound enemy. Then we go on and say that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That verse also is quoted several times in the New Testament. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that appears in the book of Genesis. Abraham pays his tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek means God, the king of righteousness, but he's also the king of Salem, which is an earlier establishment of Jerusalem. Interesting guy. He's a priest, but he's also a king. He appears mysteriously and then he is never heard of again in Scripture. So he's mysterious. He seems to not have an origin or an end. He kind of pops into the Scripture. But yet Abraham venerates him, pays a tithe to him, which is actually something you do to a deity. And this Melchizedek figure offers Abraham bread and wine. That's kind of interesting. So Jesus, the Messiah, is a priest, but a different kind of priest than Aaron. A priest forever. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then the rest of the psalm, again, continues to speak of the wonder of his victory and of his glory. So dear friends, silence is a good response to these things. After Jesus said this, it says no one asked him any questions after that. And so for us, let us, with stunned silence and reverence, kneel before the greater David and glory in his kingship and in his priesthood. For in Christ we have found a rock. Maybe more accurately, a rock has found us. It could be easily stepped over. It could be easily ignored. A stone that makes men stumble. A rock that the builders rejected. But to those who look a little more closely, that rock is the King of the house of David, whose kingdom has no end, who is worthy of our praise, our devotion, our love and our heart's desire. Let's pray. Lord, you've made us to be worshiping people. And our hearts are always drawn to worship something. There's something that we ascribe value to. And certainly we live in a world where what is worshipped is often just idols, things that don't last. So help us to see a greater vision of what is truly worthy of our heart's deepest devotion, the greater David, the king who is also the priest, who is also the prophet, who speaks words of grace and life to us, who is the hope, not only in this world, but our hope in the ages to come. Lord, how we thank you that such a rock has been revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.